Seated. Today's scripture reading is from Luke 14, verses 1 to 24, which can be found on page 739 of your pew Bibles. Luke 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this person your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important seat. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you'll be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field, and I must go see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out onto the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. My fault. So if I were to ask you which is the most important meal of the day, you have all been trained to respond, "Yeah, breakfast," right? This passage is a lot about eating. So first, let's think about this, the most important meal of the day. So I did an internet search, WebMD. For those of you who prefer not to go to the doctor but to medicate yourselves, WebMD. I'm not advertising that. I'm just saying it's possible. Why breakfast is the most important meal of the day. I went to a nutrition website. Don't skip breakfast. A healthy breakfast means good nutrition. Studies show, according to the nutrition website, that children who eat breakfast do better in school. Adults who eat breakfast feel better and perform better at work as well. So whether you work at home or on the farm or at the office or at school or on the road, this is all inclusive. It's not a good idea to skip breakfast. Eating a good breakfast sets the tone for the rest of the day. A cooking website said the same thing. All the facts and science behind this theory proves that your parents and your grandparents were right after all. Breakfast is the best meal of the day. A weight loss website said the same thing. Mom was right. Breakfast is the most important meal of the day. Even the BBC, lacking confidence in British science, reports eating breakfast is the secret. I don't know where they've been. They don't have your mother or your grandmother. Eating breakfast is the secret to staying healthy, according to evidence unearthed by doctors in the United States. The British have forgiven us for 1776. They quoted a Harvard Medical School study. Now, you wonder how much government funds it required to do this research. Skipping the first meal of the day increases the chances of becoming obese, developing diabetes, or even having a heart attack. So the conclusion is, breakfast is the most important meal of the day. So with that in mind, last week, a family had me, I went and visited a church family, and they served me some chocolate cake, which was significant because I've been missing chocolate cake. For a long time, I thought, I just didn't have a good recipe, or I didn't want to take the trouble. So they served me some chocolate cake, and it was so nice. I went on the web and got the recipe and made chocolate cake. And so Tuesday and Wednesday of this week, I had chocolate cake for breakfast. And I can affirm that it is the most important meal of the day because I was happy for hours after that. My wife was not so happy. She thought I should eat some more vegetables. So for Thursday and Friday, I got some spinach, healthy. I got some tomato. I got some ricotta, mozzarella, and parmesan, and a little pasta, and made stuffed shells, and had that for breakfast. And just so that I would know it was breakfast, not dinner, I chased it with grapefruit juice. Yeah, breakfast, the most important meal of the day. Unfortunately, German Research Institute came along and cut out all of this conventional wisdom, because they did some research and came to the conclusion that a hearty and nutritious breakfast is not all it's cracked up to be. Because, they said, their research shows that people who eat big breakfasts tend to eat big lunches and big dinners and become big. Now, I don't know where they would find such empirical evidence. However, most important meal of the day. Now, I have a tougher question for you. Without looking at your notes or the devotional guide, what's the most important meal of the week? Now, based on Luke chapter 14, let me suggest to you this. The most important meal of the week, let me suggest to you, is Sunday lunch. Notice Luke chapter 14, page 739. Luke chapter 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. The man was suffering from what we used to be called dropsy, basically accumulation of fluid. Maybe he had a heart condition. Maybe he had a kidney condition. You know, this is just the symptom. It's not the cause. But you had this, Jesus went to, on the Sabbath, he went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee. Basically, in New Testament times as today, people would go to worship. And then they would often have a meal together after worship. So this was not Sunday lunch for Jesus. It was probably Friday dinner or maybe Saturday brunch, depending on whether, you know, he worshiped at the beginning of the Sabbath or in the middle of the Sabbath. Probably Friday dinner that Jesus went with the Pharisee. But much like we come together and worship and then go out to eat together or stay in and eat together. Now, the early church, in fact, incorporated meals as part of their worship service. So in the early church, the early Christians, they didn't have communion with a little wafer and a little bit of grape juice. In the early church, they had a meal together. And the bread would begin the meal, and the wine would end the meal. In between, they'd have a meal, but communion service was conducted around a meal in the early church. So this passage talks about Jesus at a meal. What I'd like to do is go through here and we'll look at two issues, two questions. How did Jesus eat with people? And the second question is why? Very simple. How did Jesus eat? We're going to see four things that Jesus did. And then we'll look at why he did these things. So how did Jesus eat Sunday lunch? Turn with me first to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Notice who he invited. Notice, first of all, who he ate with. Verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. There was a man suffering from dropsy. Notice the significance, first of all, of the other guests. Notice the significance of who Jesus ate with. Two people here. I mean, there's a lot of other people. Why does Luke fasten on these two people? Because they're diametrically opposed. Here you have the Pharisee. The Pharisee, we consider Pharisee a bad word, but in the first century, Pharisee was a good word. These are the most devout people. These were the people that tried to live by all the teachings of the Old Testament. And in fact, they were so religious, they weren't priests. But they said, they took all the laws that governed common people, and they lived by those. And though they weren't priests, they said, look, if God wants holy people to live like this, the priests, we want to be holy, we're going to live like priests. So they followed all the Old Testament teachings for common people, all the Old Testament teachings for priests. They were really devout, really religious. On the other hand, you have this man suffering from some kind of illness, dropsy, which people tended to avoid, either because for fear of contagion, for fear that they would get physically sick, or because of fear of spiritual sickness. You know, basically there were entire classes of people in the Old Testament who were shunned in the community or at worship because of their diseases. In particular, this condition, dropsy, was often thought to be judgment for sin. So you have here on one hand the super righteous, and you have here on the other hand people whose righteousness was very suspect. And notice something else about the Pharisee. Verse 1, one Sabbath when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. This is not the first time Jesus has had interaction with the Pharisees. He knew they were suspicious of him. Jesus did not come through the normal training process. He did not sit under a famous rabbi. He did not have the stamp of approval from a famous rabbi. Jesus was an itinerant teacher, an itinerant prophet, traveling down. And he was not from Judea, where all the devout people were from or the strict people were from. He was from Galilee, from a province. Jesus knew the Pharisees didn't trust him. In fact, Scripture often says they tried to trap him. And a Pharisee says to him, after Sunday worship, a Pharisee said to him, come, eat with me. And Jesus said, you're going to try and trick me. No, Jesus said, okay. And a man with dropsy, unclean, comes. And Jesus says, okay. So notice, first of all, who Jesus ate with. Jesus crossed social barriers. He crossed religious barriers. He crossed personal barriers. He ate with the elite insiders. He ate with the outsiders. Which raises a question for us. If we want to eat the way Jesus ate, it affects who we eat with. It affects whether we eat just with our friends or with a random assortment of people, even those we don't know so well. It affects whether we eat with insiders or with outsiders, with those who live the same way we do or with those who live a much different way. There are Jesus ways of eating, and there are secular ways of eating. And this text points to us, first of all, that if we eat the Jesus way, we'll be inclusive in our guests, not just our friends, not just people we like, not just people who are like us, but a whole range of people. Notice, secondly, verses 3 to 6. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. And then he asked them, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath, will you not immediately pull it out? And they had nothing to say. Now, this may not seem to be a story about eating, right? The most obvious thing is this is a story about healing. healing on the Sabbath. So this is a story about Sabbath law. This is a story about healing. It's not a story about eating, it would seem. But Luke has just told a story like this in the previous chapter. And there he dealt with the issue of Sabbath and healing. Here he embeds it in a whole chapter. This whole section, Luke 1 to 20, 14, 1 to 24, this whole section is about eating. And Luke embeds this story in a passage on eating. So it's significant in his mind. It's significant to the theme of eating. And let me suggest one point of significance about it. You know what the advantage is for Jesus of eating with a whole variety of people? So as we spend time with people, issues come up. Stuff comes up. You know, it may not just be eating. You know, I find the easiest way to get a men's Bible study going is to pull a car into a parking lot and lift the hood as if something's wrong. And in most churches, maybe for us it's to have a computer problem. But in most Anglo churches, it's if you have a car problem and you lift the hood, then slowly guys gather around and you can start talking. Or, you know, many of you know I fish. Well, the only really reason I fish is because when my kids were younger, it was a way I could spend time with them. And with adults, if you want to get an adult male talking, you don't sit down and say, hey, how's your life going? How are you feeling about stuff? You go fishing. And after 6 or 8 hours, it gets awkward not to talk about stuff that matters. And so here, Jesus is eating lunch with somebody. And in the normal course of things, stuff comes up. And of course, stuff didn't just come up with Jesus. He was intentional about it. Why did he eat with a whole range of people? Partly so he can engage them in conversations about their spiritual welfare. He engages this fellow who's suffering from dropsy. He engages the Pharisee who's rigid about what you can do on the Sabbath. He has a theological conversation over dinner. He didn't talk about the flavor of the ribs or who makes the best macaroni and cheese. Right? He engaged in a theological conversation over mealtime, because often people will open up when they're distracted. And so if we want to eat the Jesus way, it raises a question. You know, what do we talk about over lunch? It's not that hard. It's maybe not what we're used to, but it's not that hard to engage in significant conversations. All you need is a few starter questions. You know, if you're eating with somebody that you've never eaten with before, you can ask them where they are in their faith pilgrimage. What do they think about God? Do they think there is a God? You can ask them, so, you know, if you know they're Christians, how did you become a Christian? I don't know a lot of your stories about how you become Christians. Generally, when I meet with somebody for the first time, that's the way I started. How did you become a Christian? Any of you who were in Keras last summer, we gave you something we talk about, right? Last summer in Keras, where we looked at the Taylor-Johnson temperament analysis and we took psychometric instruments to find out what our personality characteristics, good and bad, were. That's a great thing to talk about. Okay, you know, what part of your character is God blessing and using? And what part of your character are you trying to work on? How's that going? Have you made any progress over the last years? Or, hey, Sunday lunch, right? Don't ask, what did you think of that sermon? Because your purpose is not to discuss the sermon or even the pastor, right? Well, how about that Bible text? How do you think that Bible... Today, when you go out to lunch with people, ask. Well, now, if we want to eat the Jesus way, what should we be doing now while we eat lunch? Talk about the sermon text. Easy enough to ask. What are you doing for God now that you really enjoy? Or what kind of challenge are you facing now in your relationship with God? Or... you know, what's the one contribution you're trying to make now to the work of God, the kingdom of God, the people of God? What one contribution are you trying to make right now? You know, and how'd it go? Now, there's a couple of guys here this Sunday who joined me in parking ministry on Friday night last week. If you know who they are, ask them over lunch how their ministry for God is going. We had a wild time Friday night. But you can ask anybody, what ministry are you involved in? What are you doing for God? How's it going? So we see the first two things that Jesus did here. First of all, he was inclusive. He didn't stick just with his friends. He opened the circle wide. He included even people who opposed him. He included people who most other people shunned. His circle was wide. Secondly, he engaged in theologically significant conversation. And then he drew a third lesson in verses 7 and following. As he's at this dinner, he noticed how the guests picked places of honor at the table. Now, honor and dishonor, shame and pride, were much bigger issues in the first century, whether it be Greco-Roman or Jewish. You know, there's some ancient, I don't remember whether it's Greek or Roman, satire written about how rich people threw meals. And in this particular satire, a rich guy threw meals, and he invited all his friends. Because here's the thing, you throw a fancy meal. Well, maybe weddings today. Maybe this is the only time we have this kind of thing go on today, is weddings. You know, you invite people to your wedding. When they get married, what do you expect? You're kind of going to get an invitation to their wedding, right? And so in ancient Greco-Roman culture, there would be rich people would throw a big feast and invite their friends, because then their friends would invite them and they'd reciprocate back and forth. At a dinner, one wealthy man at a dinner was satirized in this book because he provided fancy food, prime rib for his wealthy guests, and hamburger, so to speak, for his poor guests. So all these issues of what you do you serve people at a formal meal, where do you seat them, who gets the high table, who gets the end of the table, all of this stuff mattered because it all related to how important somebody was. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor. For if somebody more important than you comes, they didn't have assigned seating, they chose their own. Then the guest will say, oh no, you're not so important, you have to go away, and we bring the other guy in your place. Instead, take a place of no honor, and that way the host will see you there and say, oh no, come up. So what Jesus is doing is addressing the whole issues of social status and social structure and self-promotion. Jesus is basically here arguing for an egalitarian. He's treating people equally. He's arguing against the cultural patterns of status. Now, this is not such a big issue today. We're not so status conscious. But it comes up once in a while, maybe. I don't know. Some of you have told me this. You know, sometimes you send out evite. We've had informal functions here, and we send out evites, and people take a long time to reply. And I asked a group of people once, why isn't anyone replying yet? And someone said, well, they're waiting to see who else replies. Because whether they come or not will depend on who else comes. You know, so if the popular people come, then more people will come. And if the popular people don't come, then maybe the other people won't come. Or if you have two parties going on at the same time, which party do you go to? And how do you decide? Well, typically we don't go by social status. You know, the pastor invited me, so I'll go to that one rather than to my friend's party. You know, normally I think what we do is we pick our friend's party. Or the sociable people. Or when you're in with a group at a restaurant and it comes time to sit down, do you try and find the seat in the middle of the table so you have a bunch of people to talk with? Or do you take a seat at the ends where you may be more out of the center of things? Do you try and sit next to the popular people or do you sit on your own? Hey, maybe here's another parallel. In my house, those of you who have been, if you haven't been, you're probably not in Caris or Compass or college. But anyway, a lot of you have been in my house, and you'll know we have. And if you haven't been in my house, let me know. I'll quite happily invite you. It's no work for me at all. You know, Irene does all the work, and she's homesick today anyway. So I'll quite happily invite you. But here's what happens. Sometimes we have 40 or 45 people, like back when we had Thanksgiving in our house. We can't fit everybody together. You know, we don't have one room big enough to hold 45 people. So we have a living room and a family room, and we have a basement. And so really the question becomes, and it can be quite a question, I think, is where do you go? Which room do you go in? Because people kind of like it to be where all the other people are. And so one year, two intrepid souls went down to the basement, and nobody else wanted to go down to the basement. They were all crowded into the family room or the living room. One year, the obvious action of the party was right in the hallway between the family room and the living room where we hang the coats. So pretty soon, almost the whole party was sitting cheek to jowl in the hallway. You know, how do we socialize? How do we share the meals we share? You know, are we inclusive in our guest list? You can't invite everybody. but we can invite friends and people we don't know yet, people who are yet to be friends. What do we talk about other than the Patriots? I mean, that's boring, right? I mean, Jets, of course not Jets, but even the Patriots gets boring after a while. How do we treat each other? Are we more attracted to the socially gifted, or do we treat everybody the same? And here's the fourth principle I would draw your attention to in verses 12 to 14. Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and you'll be repaid. So when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. They cannot repay you, so you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So here's the fourth principle. We see an inclusive guest list, not just the popular people. We see theologically significant conversations, not just talk about sports and work. We see in egalitarianism, we see Jesus intentionally going against the social status and structures of his time. And we see him urging here that we invite people who can't reciprocate. What does Jesus say? Don't invite your friends. Don't invite your family. Don't invite your wealthy neighbors, because they can pay you back. Instead, he says, invite the poor, invite the disabled, invite the unemployed. Now, concretely, let me play with you a little bit. So a couple of you have weddings coming up. Have you sent out your guest list yet? Should you not invite any of your relatives? You know, no uncles, no cousins, nobody from the church who might pay you back when it's time. Should you invite just the poor and the lame and the disabled? It'd be an extraordinary message to the hotel and an extraordinarily financial drain on your family wealth. But, you know, I don't think, sometimes Jesus overstated things. But we can apply this somewhat. Let me tell you how. Last Thanksgiving, you know, lately, because we've had so many people coming out to the church for Thanksgiving dinner, well, lately we've been holding Thanksgiving dinner in the chapel. Well, one of our church members, before that time, had been going down, you know, at Alewife, at the corner, Alewife, you know, Cambridge, Alewife, MRT. There's often panhandlers down there. So one of our church members had been going down there regularly, going out to Anna's, buying lunch and bringing it back for the panhandlers and stopping and parking and chatting with them. You know, for a couple of months, just as a whatever, because Jesus said so, I guess. But anyway, and then he invited them to Thanksgiving. So we can apply this. We can apply it to inviting homeless people for Thanksgiving lunch. Now, as it turns out, no surprise, none of them came. You know, the social awkwardness of all that, or they had other things going on. But we can apply it literally. I don't think you need to apply it on your wedding day. But we can apply it literally. Or another thing, back when Holy Family Shelter was running, there was, I think, once a month, our congregation, some people from the Congregation of Social Concerns Ministry would go down and serve dinner for the homeless down at the Holy Family Shelter. Excellent, literal application. But how about this? You know, most of us don't even know homeless people, I would suppose. But we could take steps in that direction. But how about this as a small baby step? How about this? When we go out to eat, how about picking a restaurant that a lot of people can afford, even if the food isn't as good as at a more expensive restaurant? A few years ago, back before so many of you started having little kids, you know, it was quite common for the young adults in this church to get together on a Sunday and play sports, and then Sunday evening go out and eat. But a couple of the grad students finally found it too expensive to go out and eat with everybody else. So they started a wonderful ministry. It was called Poor Man's Caris. And so instead of going out to eat, what they would do is get together for a home, you know, get together for a potluck at somebody's house or some simple meal at somebody's house. And they could enjoy the company without paying the restaurant, which was an excellent application of the same thing. Or another concrete application. Sunday lunch, we have an excellent option, which is inclusive, and it provides for theologically significant conversation, and it's egalitarian, And we can eat with each other because it's affordable. For $2, you can get lunch. And if you're a pastoral staff, you can get lunch for $1. And they supersize my dish. Yeah, and that's why I'm gaining weight. But and then we eat together in the chapel, you see? Now, you know, we treat this somewhat jokingly, somewhat frivolously. But you do understand, you know, Jesus was intentional. He dealt with concrete realities of daily life. Following Jesus is not just discussing theology. Following Jesus is not just worshiping together in church. Following Jesus affects who we eat with. It affects what we talk about. It affects how we treat each other at a meal. It affects the kind of place we eat, the money we spend on it. This is all theologically significant. How did Jesus eat? He ate with anybody. Even the people who didn't like him, even the people that were excluded socially. What did he talk about? Things that were significant in people's relationship with God. What seats did he choose? He didn't care. What kind of meal did he eat? He ate with the disenfranchised, meals that they could afford. That's how Jesus ate. Now the question is, why did he eat that way? In case you think I'm making a mountain out of a molehill, why did Jesus eat that way? Let me show you just briefly. Take a look at two verses, very important. Verse 13. Jesus tells his followers how to eat. Verse 13. When you give a banquet, invite, and notice who he tells them to invite. Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. That's how they should eat. They should invite the poor, crippled, lame, and blind. Now, why should they eat that way? Jump down to verse 21. Because he tells a parable about God. And at the end of time, heaven is like this massive feast. You know, in a culture where they live day by day, subsistence agriculture, you were never really sure whether next season or next month or next week you'd have food to eat. Heaven was portrayed as a giant feast. And so why were they to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind when they have meals now? Verse 21. He tells a parable about God and who God invites to the heavenly feast. Who does God invite? God says, go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. Why are they supposed to invite to their own meals the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind? Because that's who God invites to his meals, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. This is no accident. This is not some trivial thing about, oh, lay a guilt trip. Jesus is laying a guilt trip on his followers, saying, oh, be egalitarian. This is not an American cultural thing. What Jesus is saying is, look, this is who I eat with. This is what we talk about. This is who I invite. This is the kind of food we eat. Why? Because this is what heaven's going to be like. This is who's invited to heaven. And so this is how the meal in heaven's going to be. And so this is how the meals are now. Basically, he's saying this. The way we eat, particularly Sunday lunch in conjunction with our worship service, the way we eat is theologically significant. See, Jesus is not just preaching the gospel. Jesus embodies the gospel. And as the people of God, we don't just gospel. We don't just evangelize when we talk. We evangelize by how we live. Jesus embodied the gospel, and he invites us to embody the gospel. Jesus ate with the people he ate with. He talked about the things he talked about. He sat in the seats he sat in. He ate the kind of meals at the expense that he did, because that is what the heavenly banquet with the Father will be like. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And then Jesus embodied the kingdom of God so that as people ate with him, they would say, this is what the kingdom of God is like. So anytime we form cliques, Anytime we spend our time criticizing or gossiping, anytime we vie to hang with the most popular people or get invitations to the most popular parties, anytime we eat at places that some of us can't afford to eat at, we don't model the gospel. We model the world. But when we eat together, we embody the gospel, not just by bowing our heads and saying grace. We embody the gospel by the people we invite to eat with us, the people we eat with. We embody the gospel by the things we talk about. We embody the gospel by the people we sit next to and how we choose them. We embody the gospel by how much money we spend when we go out for a meal. That's why Jesus ate the way he did, because he wanted to embody the kingdom of God. There's another reason why we should eat the way Jesus did. And that's because this is how God has treated us. When Jesus says, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, we're reminded that we are the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind that Jesus invited to his banquet. As he's invited us, we invite others. As he has graced us, we grace others. It seems like such a trivial thing, how we eat, who we eat with, what we talk about. But as we see here in Luke 14, this is as much the gospel as the things we say. Let's pray together. Father, we look forward to heaven. And the concept, whether reality or just a metaphor, the concept of eating the richest food to our heart's content with people that love us and people we love, celebrating a great wedding banquet with you. Father, in the meantime, we ask that you be at work in our lives and in our community, that we might eat together this way, that it's not just the words we share when we share the gospel, but the way we live with each other, the way we eat together, would demonstrate the gospel. We ask for you to be with us in these small things as much as you are in the big things. In Jesus' name, amen.